Good morning once again, brothers and sisters, friends. Welcome. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. We are resuming our sermon series in the book of Mark. Last week we took a short break because it was Father's Day, and we went to the Old Testament talking about Jacob. Today we're continuing Mark. A couple weeks ago, I preached on the triumphal entry of Jesus, which means that we have entered into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was so-called triumphal, but I also explained that many of the people there having a false expectation of who Jesus was. And so today, we are continuing with that journey as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he's going to face a lot of conflicts in this coming week, the last week of his ministry. So let's look at our text here in verse 12 in the 11th chapter of Mark. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a thick tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you will bless us this time as we are listening to you speaking to us. Help us to see your Son Jesus. Help us to see what you want of us, what you desire of us. Help us to know how we may trust you through living by faith and live out the gospel. Be with us, Lord, this morning. Open up our eyes. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you know that I grew up in a Christian home in Hong Kong. Just like actually many of our youth here at GCC growing up here in the U.S., I remember in my young adulthood, years later, when my faith became a little bit more mature, through conversation with other Christians who grew up in Christian homes like me, I discovered that the typical, general, lasting impression of Jesus is that, and here I'm using Philippians' words here, the typical impression that we have is that Jesus is sweet and inoffensive, the kind of person whose lap you would like to climb on. He's like Mr. Rogers with a beard. Not our Mr. Rogers, okay? Mr. Rogers is the guy on TV years ago wearing a cardigan when he walks into a room doing children's show and a children's program, and he would put on the slippers and sing. I think last year Tom Hanks was played him in a new movie, and that portrayed him. Let me continue. Indeed, Jesus did have qualities of gentleness and compassion that attracted little children. But that Mr. Rogers, however, he assuredly was not. Why do we think Jesus is like that? Well, because we only think of Jesus as this loving person, right? Very often we don't think of him as about him being angry about anything. But I'm afraid many people like me in the past, even Christians, have tamed Jesus. In our passage today, I read earlier, we see an untamed Jesus. And it is through the only miracle that Jesus performed that involves destruction in the New Testament. You notice that? This is the only miracle in the New Testament that has to do with destruction. In this text, we see what Jesus is really zealous about, what he wants of us. We see where his heart, his desire is, his hunger. And he wants what he wants his people to be like, what he demands of his people, us. From this perspective, we'll look into this passage here. And I want to give you 3 points. The first one is the curse of fruitlessness, verses 12 to 21. The curse of fruitlessness. In other words, Jesus wants us to bear fruit. But when we say that Jesus is against and even ultimately condemns fruitlessness, and I'm certain almost every one of us here would say that I can't agree more. Yes, of course, we want to be fruitful. But being fruitful, bearing fruit, is obviously what God wants of his people. So, but what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, from the Old Testament perspective, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, even Malachi, what we have just read earlier, we can see that bearing fruit means to show and administer justice and truth, and show mercy and kindness to the poor and to the needy. God's people are supposed to be a light to the nations as well. We read that in Isaiah 49, that God's people in the Old Testament is supposed to be a light to the nations. And in fact, the Old Testament temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just for Israelites, not just for the Jews. Jesus quotes that here in verse 17 from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And from the New Testament perspective, bearing fruit is even more rich, more full, as we read Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I think all the children would know how to recite this, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But on top of it, we are also to make disciples. That's another meaning, right? So it's the same thing as bearing a light to the nations. We're to make disciples. We're to be fruitful and multiply. That was the original intent to bear fruit, given to Adam in the beginning. So, what have the nation of Israel, God's people, and the Jewish religious establishment have done, especially to the temple of the Lord, where the Israelites and the Gentiles are supposed to come together in prayer and worship? What have they done at this point? Well, they have really changed things, haven't they? In fact, they have come to a point of no return because of their complete fruitlessness. And by the way, this is also a warning for us believers today, too, if we remain in fruitlessness as professing Christians. But again, I'm sure, who wouldn't agree with that? we all agree that if we are fruitless, we would be in a terrible situation. We want to be fruitful. The story about Jesus cursing the fig tree is directly related to the next act of cleansing the temple. So they're interrelated. This cursing of the fig tree is actually an illustration. It is a parable to show why Jesus is so angry with Israel's fruitlessness. When Jesus was angry here in verse 12, and when he sees a fig tree in leaf in the distance and he found no fruit in it, he captured this opportunity to give his disciples an object lesson. An object lesson, teaching them what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. Because on the surface, it just seems so unreasonable for Jesus to curse this tree under these circumstances, right? That doesn't look unreasonable for Jesus to curse this tree. Why is he expecting figs when it is clearly not the season for figs? Mark even tells us in verse 14. Now, by the way, the actual fig season in Palestine is around June to August. At this point, I told you this is the last week of Jesus' ministry, and where the reason Jesus is going to Jerusalem is because of Passover, so which means it would have been around March and April. It was too early for fig trees, typical fig trees, to have edible figs, edible fruit. But I want to say that Jesus is not being unreasonable here. He is trying to get the disciples' attention. He is trying to get the reader's attention here to think that this is as if it is unreasonable. The reason why this is not unreasonable is because the tree was leaving. He was showing all the leaves, leaving. Some fig trees, not all in Palestine, do bear good fruit early in the year, just so you know. But the important thing is if the leaves are in full bloom, that's the signal that figs should be there and ready to be eaten. Now, from a distance, Jesus saw this tree. It looks really good, and Jesus was hungry. He wants to get some breakfast or something. It looks so good, especially when you're hungry. But up close, there was nothing. He found nothing. In the Old Testament, the prophets frequently speak of the fig tree in reference to Israel's status before God. We read that in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Joel, in Micah. This fig tree is supposed to be a picture of Israel at that point of history. Their external religion are looking good. People are going in and out, crowding the temple. Sacrifices are being offered throughout the day in and day out. But up close, the people are completely hollow, spiritually speaking, bearing no spiritual fruit, no justice, no mercy, no bearing the light for the Gentiles, for the nations. In fact, the Jews, think about it, they hate the Gentiles at this point, the Romans especially, and they even want to eliminate them. They give them no chance to ever come to the temple to pray. And remember, this is the marketplace where we just read here in Mark is the Gentiles' court. The temples have different courts. The outer court is the Gentiles' court where the Gentiles are allowed to come to pray. But because they used it as a marketplace, they have no place to pray even though they want to come. This is Israel's hypocrisy. Hypocritical external religion. Something Jesus has been rebuking very early on, even in the book of Mark, and starting in like chapter 7 or so. And now, this fig tree is cursed. Now this fig tree is cursed. What is it saying? Well, this is actually a foretelling of the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. A few decades later, God will actually finally destroy the second temple as well as the entire city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's easy, think about it, guys. It's easy for us to say, for us to tell our friends that we are Christians, for us to tell our coworkers or maybe our classmates that we are Christians. Because we go to church because we believe in Jesus, right? It's easy to put up a good show in life from a distance. From a distance. It's easy to say, agree, and affirm that we need to bear spiritual fruit in life to be fruitful. Why? Yeah, we agree with that. Because we can easily go through the motion of tithing. We can easily go through the motion of reading the Bible, praying, even taking the Lord's Supper. But up close, deep down in you, are you really bearing fruit, growing spiritually in genuine knowledge, love for God and people, and growing in actions? It is easy to hide who you truly are if you always keep a distance from people. Your life may look very good from other people's eye from a distance. You know, there's this one really brilliant book title. The name title is this: Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. Everybody is normal until you get to know them. It's a book written by a pastor named John Ortberg. The book is actually about Christian fellowship and community, not about hypocrisy. But my interest of this book is actually not the content of it. It's actually the title. I just think this is a brilliant, brilliant observation. Everybody is normal until you get to know them. It is so easy, so true in life to see something from a distance and think of a person, a people, in one way. I mean, for example, when you watch the news on TV, you see people doing things, doing this and that. You see normal people. You think they are normal. You see people walking their dogs or going to the park or spending time with their family. You think that, wow, these are happy, normal people doing normal things. But guess what? It's so true. Once you come up close, once you get to know them, they reveal not what you think they are. 100% of the time. And this is one of the reasons why it is so easy to show the world that you look like a fruit-bearing tree, a fruit-bearing Christian. Because from a distance, everybody may look pretty normal already. From a distance, everybody may look pretty normal already. But up close, deep down, are we really bearing spiritual fruit? And the question here is, how well are we keeping distance from other people so that they are not able to see whether we are bearing fruit in our life? Especially, this is even harder now that we are doing social isolation and social distancing. We're supposed to keep a distance from people. Well, I'll tell you what. People may not know whether you're truly bearing fruit, but Jesus does. Jesus is able to come up close to you and see you. God hates and is angry with fruitlessness. Remember this. I mentioned this concept back in Christmas. The flip side of the blessing of the gospel is what? Judgment. The flip side of the gospel, the blessing of the gospel, is judgment, curse, accursed from God. And persistent fruitlessness in life means that the gospel has never been taken effect or received by faith in that person. True faith always bears fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 forward says, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, and you will recognize true believers by their fruits." Persistent fruitlessness will lead to a horrible, horrible curse in your life. Being cut off from Christ. That's the consequence. So what do I do, you ask? What do I do? Well, I would say this. Start by praying and believing in the gospel in your life. Start by repenting. Start by knowing the fact that Jesus knows you. And repent. Ask for His forgiveness. Pray that you would live out the gospel by faith bearing good spiritual fruit, standing up for truth and justice, showing mercy, compassion to the needy, poor, and sick. And allow yourself to be led by the Spirit to show in your life genuine love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And share and bear witness to the gospel, to your neighbor, to your friends, to your family, to the unbelieving world. Remember this, by praying for the reality of the gospel to be in your life is to affirm also the flip side of the gospel, what I just mentioned before. In other words, let me say it again. By praying for the reality of the gospel to be in your life, for you to live out your life, is a way to affirm the flip side of the gospel, which is the curse of God. That is indeed real and horrible. You get that? But this is exactly what Jesus is doing in this story. He is making it real, showing you this curse is real. And Jesus didn't just pronounce a curse in this case. He even expressed God's righteous anger by actions, by cleansing the temple upon entering Jerusalem, which is my second point. This is how he shows the zeal for godliness. He wants people not only bear fruit, but he wants people to show the zeal of godliness. Jesus is really getting at the hypocritical religion and worship of both the leaders and the people of Israel. He is attacking the entire corrupt established religious system, orchestrated by the chief priests, led by the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, and, interestingly, willingly followed by the people as well, the entire nation. Why do they do that? Why do people follow them? Well, it's very easy, because it is profitable and convenient. It is profitable and convenient. Don't you see? These are the exact practical stuff that our world wants today. We want profit, we want convenience. We want profit, we want convenience. Why was there in the temple all the buying and selling? Why was there all in the temple buying and selling? Now, let me explain here. Remember I mentioned this is the time of Passover, right? So all the Jews are coming into the temple for the feasts to celebrate Passover. And what do they do when they come to Passover? They need to make sacrifice. People don't want to bring their own animals from a distance, from the faraway land to come to Jerusalem. Why? Because if they bring their own animals, and if the priest inspect it and say that it doesn't pass, it has problem with these animals, then they will waste the animals and waste the time of bringing the animal. They might as well just bring the money and buy the animal there at the temple. That's what they're doing. They have to try to buy the animals. And also, they cannot use Roman coins in the temple because Roman coins have an image of Caesar in it, right? So they're not allowed to use Roman currency. They can only use temple currency. That's why you see money changers there. And they charge extra to buy animals in the temple. They mark up the animals. They also give you a very high exchange rate. I heard one commentary said that they would charge you a 12% exchange rate. And then here's also mentioned pigeons. Why mentioning the pigeons? What's with the pigeons, right? If you remember the Christmas story, when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to make sacrifice, but they were, because they are peasants, they cannot afford to buy a lamb. What they can do, the law allows them to buy pigeons. And this is why, this is for the poor. So the poor can actually use a pigeon instead of using an ox, goat, or sheep. And the markup is also outrageous. One commentary I read says it can go up as high as like 25% markup. This is taking advantage of the poor. And as I mentioned before, this happened in the court of Gentiles, the court of the temple, which means that if the Gentiles do come to worship, they got no place to go to pray. This is hindering of God's mission to the world. Also, in verse 16, we also see people, anyone, carrying cargoes through the temple. Why are they doing that? Because the temple is in the east side of Jerusalem. The east gate of Jerusalem is just right there. Oh, they can just bring the goods through the temple into the city. Oh, how convenient is that? Because it's closer. Jesus didn't want any of that. This is complete godlessness in people's life. They are not godly. The temple of God is supposed to be a house of prayer. But our temple today is no more a place for us to go to, but it is in believers, corporately speaking, and also individually speaking, both. This is where God dwells, in us and in us together, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. I hope you really see the danger here. I hope you see the danger and temptation of us disrespecting and misusing the temple, our body, our gathering for selfish purpose. And we can be in the habit of doing it already. The purpose of the temple is prayer. And prayer is a posture of utter humility, an expression of godliness, pleading for God's mercy, justice in our life. And instead of focusing on having a prayerful and worshipful life, dare we make our body, the temple of the Lord, a den of robbers. That we are the robbers, robbing God by treasuring worldly profit and convenience from laziness, lack of spiritual concern in our own life? Dare we make our body a den of robbers? How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? How do we spend our energy in life? How is our daily routine, our daily schedule, respect and glorify God? Think about these. Our world, our sinful self, old self, still love worldly profits and convenience. But when Jesus comes in our life, what does he want to do? He seeks to purify it, just like he seeks to purify the temple. He seeks to purify you. Don't get me wrong. The process of purifying, the process of discipline, can be very painful. But it is necessary because Jesus is zealous for godliness. Jesus is so zealous for godliness in us, in the temple, in you. But our old self hates it, just as the world hates it, just as the chief priests and the scribes hate it. And they seek a way to destroy Jesus, to kill him, to silence him. The question is, which side of this war are you on? If you recognize that there is a war raging within you, which side of this war are you really on? You need to pick a side. And what you need to do again is pray. Pray for the zeal of godliness in your life. Pray for the zeal of godliness in your life. Don't let godlessness take over you. Don't let worldly treasure and convenience take over you. You can only battle against all this through prayer. As God has intended us to be, figuratively speaking, a house of prayer. To humble ourselves, to come before him and plead with him. Because genuine faith in the gospel expresses itself in prayer. Genuine faith in the gospel expresses itself in prayer. If you have true faith, you pray. Because genuine prayer truly shows and understands the faith of forgiveness. The faith of forgiveness. That's my last point. Before I talk more about this faith of forgiveness, let me just first point out there's a seemingly very strange shift of change of subject and teaching in these verses. I don't know if you noticed that. It started with this whole cursing of the fig tree we read, and then I told you how it relates to the cleansing of the temple. And then we see, again, the back end of the cursing of the fig tree, because you see the fulfillment of the curse, as Peter recognized it. And then Jesus shifts the whole teaching by talking about faith in God and in prayer. Isn't this kind of interesting? Like, how does it relate? I mean, why does he all of a sudden talk about faith and prayer? Well, we can look at it this way. From Peter's comment in verse 21, where Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And also from verse 22, Jesus' answer, and Jesus says, "Have faith in God." We can get the sense what Peter is really exclaiming here. Peter is really trying to get at. He's in a way, he's saying, how is this even possible? What are you doing here? How is this curse even possible? Look at that. And I have already told you that the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, they are two interrelated events. And this cursing of the fig tree is an object lesson to his disciples, a foretelling of God's future judgment of Israel, which happens in 70 AD. I told you all that. In other words, Mark is intentionally trying to tell us something. Mark isn't just trying to point out the seemingly impossibility of the cursing of the fig tree. He's not just telling us that it's possible for Jesus to curse the fig tree. But more importantly so, he wants to point out the seemingly impossibility of the horrible judgment of Jerusalem, the temple, and Israel, the Old Testament Israel. How is it possible for Jerusalem, this glorious holy city? How is it possible for the temple, this wonderful, magnificent temple with great stones? How is it possible for Israel, this wonderful nation which God loved in the past centuries, be gone? It is as if people are saying, how can such a horrible judgment be even real? I mean, it's like these high rises, you know, all standing up tall in a city. Glorious. How can you say that this is going to be cursed and gone? I don't know if Peter recognizes what he's asking here, but I'm sure that's what the Holy Spirit intends to say here. Mark is recognizing that. Remember, Mark's audience, they're right at the verge of, right before 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was still standing. And Jesus answered them. Answer him, he says in verse 22. His answer is, have faith in God. And in a way, Jesus is saying, trust in the promise of God, whether it is blessings or curses. Just as the curse I have pronounced on the tree, no matter how impossible it may seem. Remember, as I said, the flip side of the blessing of the gospel is the judgment, is a curse. Just as the blessing of salvation seems so impossible, the curse of damnation seems also impossible, inconceivable, especially as the things of this world seem so established, so deeply rooted. Nobody thought the Roman Empire would fall someday. Don't think the United States is going to just be affluent forever, or even be around forever. God can do and will do what seems impossible and inconceivable, even as impossible as moving a mountain and throwing it in the sea, verse 23. For the blessing of salvation to be real, justice has to be real, and judgment has to be real too. Otherwise, what are you believing in? You want to believe in blessings, but the flip side of it is judgment. Judgment has to be real. Mark's first audience thinking, will Rome last forever? Will my suffering last forever as I'm being persecuted by Nero? We are talking about to have faith in the God of absolute justice here. And just judgment ultimately has or will be rendered one way or the other, either on Jesus taking God's judgment for you on your behalf, or you personally at last judgment and in hell. One way or the other. Which way will it be? Jesus says, have faith in God. And to do so, it means what? He says it. It means pray. He relates it to prayer. To have faith means that you are to pray to Him. Pray to God. Pray and believe that you know and understand your sins are forgiven by God because you believe and trust in God's promise in accepting Jesus' work of redemption on the cross done for you. Pray. Pray for God's forgiveness of your sins so that the curse of sin, eternal death, wouldn't be on you but on Jesus. Pray. Pray that you know and understand God's blessing of salvation is real in your life. And pray that you deeply know and understand God's righteous judgment, curse of sin, is also real. That the cross and the punishment, the curse, is real in your life. Pray and don't doubt. Don't doubt in your heart. As prayer helps us to not doubt God's saving promise. As prayer also makes our faith real. Prayer makes our faith real. And because of this reality, because prayer makes our faith real, also pray for God's justice. Also pray for godliness in your own life, in the church, and in the world. Now, there's one final question we have to ask. And that is, how do I know that my prayer isn't just superficial, hypocritical, lip service to God, carrying out the motion, doing what my parents or pastor is telling me to do? Just like that fruitless fig tree. How do I know that my prayer is not genuine? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This verse shows a necessary condition of someone who knows what true forgiveness means in his or her life. This is the crux of our faith. This is the crux of our faith. Knowing true forgiveness means you do know God's justice and mercy and compassion and on unworthy sinners like you and me. How dare do we not affirm justice? Show mercy and compassion to others who are no less deserving than ourselves. And we turn around in hypocritical prayer, asking God to forgive us. How dare we do that? If we don't know what true justice is, how dare we ask God to forgive us? How dare we contend to be fruitless as professing Christians? I'll end this sermon by just sharing a story about a person whom I think knows what fruit-bearing life is like. Who knows God's justice, he knows God's truth, he knows God's mercy, but most importantly, this person knows God's forgiveness as well. Because God has forgiven him. The story goes like this. It was 5 days before Christmas, and that was back in December 1974, when there was a stranger approached a 10-year-old boy named Chris Carrier, claiming to be a friend of his father. And this stranger said to the boy, I want to buy your father a gift, and I need your help. So this boy was so eager to do something good for his dad. And so Chris climbed into this stranger's car. And so this man then took Chris to a remote field, claiming that he just got lost, he doesn't know where he is. And he asked Chris to look at the map. And all of a sudden, Chris was attacked by the man from the back. The man stabbed him. The man then drove the already wounded Chris down a dirt road, and he shot him on the head and left him for dead in the alligator-infested Florida Everglades. Chris lay unconscious for 6 days until a driver found him. Miraculously, Chris survived his injuries, even though he was blind on his left eye from this point on. Because Chris was not able to identify this man, this his attacker. The police couldn't catch him. Don't know who he is. And for a long time, young Chris remained frightened despite police protection. But finally, an invitation given after a church hayride, a church event, Chris trusted Jesus as his Savior. He recalls, "I was overwhelmed with emotion because I knew I had never really accepted and personally met the Savior." So he accepted Jesus. And this was the turning point in Chris's life. 3 years after the attack. It was 3 years after the attack. So, at age 15, Chris shared the story for the first time. He didn't want to share it. It was probably too painful for him. And he eventually decided to pursue full-time ministry, helping others find the peace he had discovered in Christ. In 1966, many years later, remember that how he got hurt in 1974, right? In 1996, a detective told Chris over the phone that a man had confessed to the crime that had cost him his left eye. The man's name was David McAllister. Chris made plans to visit the feeble and now blind man, irony, living in a nursing home. The strong man that Chris remembered, McAllister, was now a broken, humble 77-year-old man. Chris learned from the police detective some of the background of what had happened years ago. This guy, McAllister, David McAllister, has been hired by Chris's father to work as a nurse for an ailing uncle. But Chris's dad had caught McAllister drinking on the job and fired him. And the senseless attack on Chris has been motivated completely just by revenge. As Chris now talked to this old man, at first McAllister denied knowing anything about the kidnapping. He didn't say anything about it. As Chris reviewed more and more about himself, the old man softened and eventually apologized to Chris. Chris said, "I told him, what you meant for evil, God has turned into a wonderful blessing." This is a paraphrase from Genesis 50, verse 20, from Joseph saying to his brothers. Chris told his attacker, this man, McAllister, how God had allowed his wounds to become open doors to share the good news of Christ. Chris went home and told his wife and kids about meeting this man who had tried to kill him. The entire family began daily visits to McAllister's nursing home. During one Sunday afternoon, Chris popped the most important question he had yet asked McAllister. "Do you want to know the Lord?" McAllister said, "Yes." Both men basked in forgiveness as McAllister gave his heart to Christ. A few days later, McAllister died peacefully in his sleep. Chris says it is not a story of regret, but of redemption. He says, "I saw the Lord gave that man back his life. So much more," Chris said. "I can't wait to see him again someday in heaven." This is what bearing spiritual fruit in life looks like, guys. This is what it looks like. This is about someone who knows God's justice, God's truth, but more importantly, God's mercy, love, peace, joy. This is a person who knows the Lord is truly living in him. This is a person who truly knows and understands what God's forgiveness means in his life. It means that he needs to forgive others as well. If you don't have that, even if you do have that, pray. Pray for God's forgiveness of your sin. Pray that you are able to live out the gospel by faith. Not on your own, by faith, and pray that you will show forgiveness to others by bearing spiritual fruit in your life. Because this is what Jesus wants of us. This is what he demands of us. Let the Spirit of Jesus, of the Lord, living in you, dwell in you to lead you to bear the fruit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with humble heart, asking you to forgive us. For as we examine ourselves, we know none of us have borne fruit of what we're supposed to bear. But thank you for the gospel. We pray that you help us to continue to live by faith, to trust that you are living in us and you are able to enable us to bear good spiritual fruit, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and to live out that gospel of forgiveness in our life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your message. Help us to love you and love others. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.